And rather simplistic title I've given for chapter 35. We're up to the 35th chapter, Obedience versus Disobedience. I'm sure there could have been a better way of describing the central theme, but I couldn't figure it out. And you get a chance to think about it yourself as we take a look at this. But I want to read that 35th chapter to you. It's about the Rechabites. And that's a name you might not be familiar with. I hope after tonight you will be. They're a very interesting group of or tribe of people. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come into one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. That's the temple we're talking about. And so I went to get Jezaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazinah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan of Igdalia, a room of the officials, which is the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over the Messiah, son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set full bowls of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, "Drink some wine." But they replied, "We do not drink wine, because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, 'Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads.' We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons or daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, 'Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?' declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again. You have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, 'Each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers.' But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the commandment their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Listen, I'm going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer." Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me." That's God's holy, inspired, infallible word, and may God bless it. Lord, that's what we seek for you, to bless this word, that we would learn from it. We would see it applying into our lives and hearts tonight as we stop for this time to study your word and continue through this incredible prophet, the weeping prophet, our brother and friend Jeremiah, and who we pray in your name, Lord. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 35, we are here introduced to the Rechabites. And there is almost nothing else spoken of them in the rest of the Old Testament. According to 1 Chronicles 2:55, they came from the Kenites, who through Moses' father-in-law were descended from the Midianites. You're getting a lot of ites here tonight. And you can read that in Judges 1:16. And they joined with the Israelites during the years of the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. Check that out in Numbers 10, 29 through 32. And recently, according to Jeremiah 35, 11, they had joined Judah in Jerusalem, needing protection against the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And now the Rechabites had two very, very distinguishing features. One of their ancestors, Jonadab, who lived nearly 300 years before what's taking place at that point there, approximately at 600 BC, seems to have been known as a godly man, because according to 2 Kings 10, 15 through 28, Jehu, the king at that time, had Jonadab ride in his chariot with him and go with him to destroy all the priests and idols of Baal. He used them, and Jonadab was very willing to do that. This same Jonadab put down two rules for his sons and family after him. First one was this: they were never to drink wine. And the second one, they are not to plant vineyards or sow seed, and they are only to live in movable tents. And in other words, they were not to set down roots anywhere. And according to verse 10 of our passage, they had done this. They had obeyed Jonadab's rules for nearly 300 years since those rules were given to them. When you read a passage like this, you know what's easy to do? It's easy to say, okay, today we're going to have a sermon on refraining from alcoholic beverages. And it's been preached that way, by the way, many, many times. But this, and I've checked, I was just checking, I was looking to see if you could find it done on that. And I was surprised, but yes, they're all over the place. But this is clearly not the purpose of this text. The Rechabites were a nomad clan of desert wanderers with no established homes, no cities in which they lived, no livelihoods which they had, and they had one attribute that made them stand out. And it's this: it wasn't what they didn't eat or drink or how they lived. It was that they excelled in obedience, and especially as you apply that when it's compared to those in Judah. The reading of this chapter reveals the ever so familiar theme in Jeremiah of God's rebuke of Judah because of their unfaithfulness and their disobedience to God. In fact, the Rechabites, in order to live a more godly, upright life, and this is why they're doing this, abandoned all that was part of the normal way of living, including living in homes that were built, having normal jobs, drinking wine, all of this done for a nomadic way of life, which they believe would leave them more holy. And we'll see more about that in a minute. Now, while there's nothing in this passage that suggests that God praised them at any point for this particular lifestyle, nothing that I could see, and you can correct me if you read it differently, their motivation for doing this was exemplary. Their motive and their obedience is praised and held as an example, even while the outworking of that motive is not necessarily praised. What was their motive? They were, as I just mentioned, looking for and desiring a godly life. They were prepared to do whatever was necessary to accomplish that. And their observance of the rules that were given to them by their forefather is how they believed that such a life would be accomplished. They had accepted this lifestyle from the requirement given to them by the father of this sect. And that is, I call it sect, I don't know if that's really appropriate, but Jonadab, who gave them this very restrictive lifestyle, first and foremost because he believed that it would help to keep them from the worship of Baal. That's what this is about, first and foremost for him. This is the account of the family Rechabite, whom we will see were almost what we might call, if you look at it, obsessively rule-oriented. And from that orientation, concerned and determined to listen to God and obey Him in all things relating to those rules. There is no question that before Jonadab, they were like any other tribe. And without a doubt, they enjoyed their wine. They lived a stable life with homes and jobs. But they gave it up, and they gave it up in obedience to what their forefather said to them. And they were steadfast in that obedience, so much so that they refused what was probably excellent, I mean, incredibly good wine from Jeremiah and some of the other citizens of Judah, who brought them into the house of the Lord and said, bowls of this exceptionally good wine. It wouldn't have been any cheap wine, you know, some apple wine that they picked up from an orchard on the side of the road, and put it in front of them, offering them this wine as a gift to enjoy it. And instead of drinking it, they replied in verse 6, and when you think of Near Eastern hospitality, this was something quite serious, really, for them to say, no, we don't want any of this. To refuse such hospitality could have been a serious matter, and yet they were so convicted that they wouldn't say, okay, we'll make an exception for it this time. So what they said was, we do not drink wine because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. And this was just the beginning of their more rigorous lives. I called it rigorous. I don't know if they would see it that way, at least from our perspective, a more rigorous lifestyle, as I mentioned earlier. What is fascinating about these Rechabites is that these commands were given to the people 300 years prior to this, but they're still being kept by Jonadab's great, 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 great grandchildren without even a whimper of upset or complaint 300 years later. Do you realize what this generation, 300 years after their father Jonadab has lived, is actually saying to the religious leaders in the temple? They're saying that they are completely and unquestioningly able to and willing to and desirous of accepting and obeying all that they were called to do 300 years earlier. Now, that kind of obedience is mind-boggling. Here's a way to think about it. It would be like us today resolutely, unquestioningly following something that one of our ancestors, so let's put it this way, the reformers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or the Puritans who were in the colonies in the early 1700s, said back in 1715, and we're saying, yes, we're going to follow those rules impeccably in every sense of the word. But just think what our culture would be like. You know, we look at it, we think about that, and we say, you got to be kidding. Why would we ever do that? But my point would be this. Think for a moment what our culture would be like if children growing up today were respectful enough of their fathers in the past to obey those voices from the grave which speak from a desire of their descendants to be holy and to be honoring to God. Think about what it means when we take the vows of church membership with somewhat ancient vows that we're vowing in this 21st century to live with vows, committing ourselves to the Word of God, committing ourselves to the theology of sovereign grace and what you heard from our catechism about justification and all of those biblical mandates. We're saying, I accept it. I accept it. We're living by that. And we are just the rarest of remnants who would even think about making those principles the centerpiece of our life. So think about what our culture would be like if we obeyed those voices. Truly, if our culture obeyed those voices speaking from the grave, which speak from a desire of their descendants to be holy and honoring to God. Think what our culture would be like if we simply obeyed the teachings, the beliefs, and even the well-thought-out biblical traditions of the past. Think about our culture. This, though, did not exist in the Israel of Jesus' day, for example. And it exists far, far less today. And tomorrow we'll see the decay deepen even more. And this past week, these last few days, has shown us how deep such depravity can descend. The outworking of the Rechabites, motivation that they had was a life that was to be distant. This was the specific thing for Jonadab, distant from Baal worship. And their motives were commendable because they desired instead of seeking after the Baals at every corner, they desired instead to seek after God. And we, however, as a culture, have discarded the Word of God, which is, by the way, our ancestral rule book. And that comes from 3,000 years ago. It comes from 2,000 years ago. That's what we are to be observing. And those who seek after the Sovereign Lord, or even seek to maintain such traditions connected with it, are mocked, ridiculed, and far worse now. So, where do people get their wisdom today? Well, I can assure you that apart from an almost minuscule percentage of the population, it is not from the Word of God. It's actually from no standard, except I think the only standard we have, if it feels right, do it. The problem, of course, is this, that what feels right today can feel ridiculous tomorrow. So what does that mean? In other words, what it's saying is there is no standard. We have no standard we live by. There's nothing to guide us. I mean, our culture, there is much to guide us. Much to guide us. Don't be in despair. We have tremendous guidance from God's Word. But it's not the culture. As a matter of fact, when they hear it, they're enraged by it. And they want to put us away and shut us up and kill us if they have to get us from even the most remote little tangential principles from the Word of God, let alone the most serious, deep, and penetrating principles. And in Jeremiah's day, that was the complaint of God about his people. It was the complaint of God against Israel. Even then, listen to verses 13 and 14. Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept, end quote. Hundreds of years later, in the time of Jeremiah, we read that to this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. I find that really remarkable in itself, just reading that. They still did not drink wine because they even still obey their long-dead ancestors' command. They lived an obedience-oriented life as opposed to a feeling-oriented life. But God has, you see, a hard word for Judah in the very next verse, verse 14, where he says, but I have spoken to you, and I've spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me, end quote. You know, that's really interesting when you get right down to it. Because what is literally being said is this, literally, you do not listen to me. And yet it's translated in our Bibles, you do not obey me. Why? The word is Shema. And its literal translation is right. It's the right translation. You do not listen to me. You know, when you hear Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. In other words, listen, O Israel. Well, why? Are the translators trying to make the sins of Judah even worse than they were? Not just they didn't listen, they didn't obey? No. You see, the word Shema does mean listen. But to tell someone to listen in the Hebrew vernacular means listen and heed it. Listen and obey. By the way, the word was never meant to mean or to suggest some passive hearing as when you're, what are you doing, son? What are you doing, daughter? I'm listening to the radio. No, it's nothing like that. It's not some passive hearing. It was always meant to hear it and then act on it and obey. This is what Israel never seemed to do. They never got it in their head. They heard all the words. That was not their problem. They knew, they heard the words, but they almost never obeyed what those words from God demanded from them. One translation puts it this way. I found this very, very amusing translation. I can't remember the translation right now, or I would tell you in a heartbeat. But it was, listen or obey. But that's totally misleading. There was never a choice. You have a choice. You can listen or obey. Which will you have? It's simply a call to God, from God to hear and obey. The simplest possible understanding is this. When you hear God's word, there's always, always to be a response in obedience to the word of God. There has to be. There's never simply some passive interaction with God. When God speaks to us, we are to hear and heed that word. And one reason that this is so difficult is that people no longer even accomplish the first step, which is hearing God's word. People don't listen these days, even in the most passive sense. People don't listen. We don't know how to really hear. There's an epidemic of marriage breakups. Everyone knows that. And often the biggest problem is described as a spouse not listening. One spouse saying about the other, he or she, most often it is he that I would hear in this situation, does not listen. But don't we really know what is meant by that? I mean, we know what's really meant. In a marriage, not listening means that nothing is changing in the marriage because the words spoken are not being acted upon. I don't think that the spouse is simply saying, come on, just sit there and listen. I remember in the book that sold something like 15 million copies, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Here's how, whatever his name is who wrote the book, I can't remember his name right now, but his remedy for this was this. Men, sit there and show that you know, pretend that you're listening. Just do it and you'll be in better shape. Now do that. What a jerk. Seriously. You know, I thought millions of men bought it. And do they think their marriage was really helped doing that? Yes, I was listening to what? I don't remember. What was that you said? That's not it. That's not the answer. How many times I've heard a spouse say, sweetheart, I heard everything you said. And then the spouse will reply, but if you really heard me, how come nothing is changing? See, instead, God tells us that we are to hear and obey his word. When God gives us instruction, when he gives us his word, he expects us to pay attention so that we then know what we're to be doing and putting it into action. Why? Is this because God is some mean, tyrannical taskmaster? Everything I say, you got to do something? Far from it. God only tells us that which is for our good, for our own good. He desires, you see, what is good for us. That's his desire for us. And he tells us how to live a life that's blessed by him and blessed in him. So why are we, God's people, so resistant to hearing and obeying? Think about it in your own life. Let's all of us think about it. How often difficult we make it to do those things that we know we're supposed to be doing when we hear something from someone who is telling us an important lesson we need to learn in that relationship or maybe even deeper relationships. When even those who are not God's people are obeying 300-year-old rules. Let's try and understand what's going on here. And here's how I want to do it, just in three ways. First of all, notice the difference between the Rechabites and the Judahites. The difference is not that the Judahites had such an abundance of possessions as compared to the Rechabites who had none, and that's the real where the issue and problem came. Nor is it because the Rechabites were nomads who never settled anywhere, whereas Judah lives in settled cities. It isn't even because the Rechabites didn't drink alcoholic beverages, specifically the wine. In fact, the Rechabite abstinence from alcohol was commanded by Jonadab so that they would stay away. This is what the reason was, so that they'd stay away from anything that would in any way entice them into Baal worship and all the immoralities that were carried out in the name of Baal, because what was connected with Baal worship was drunkenness and orgies. That's just the way it was. And he was trying to protect his people. What a great guy. He did that. He was smart. He was loving. He was caring for his people. So here you have these Rechabites. They're wanderers with almost no possessions who end up in Jerusalem, not because they want to settle down, not because it was like, hey guys, you know, we really love city life, you know, lots of stuff going on. It wasn't that. Not at all. It's far more substantial than anything like that. It's because they are afraid. They're afraid of being destroyed by the Babylonians. So they head to Jerusalem for refuge. After Jeremiah takes them to a room in the Lord's house and graciously offered them the wine, their response is so interesting as it becomes a summary of their desert life. They tell these Judahites, Here's the way they put it. They tell them this. We do not drink. We don't build houses. We don't plant crops. We live in tents. End quote. Well, you meet these people, you say, your folks are a bunch of freaks, you know? That's what he's supposed to think. What are you doing? You know, how are you living? What's going on here with you? Their final word concerning all this very different lifestyle is this. And this is how they end it. We have fully obeyed all the commands of Jonadab, our ancestor. They're trying to explain themselves. This is what we've done. This is our life. They haven't told the motivation or anything, but the motivation, you've heard some of that already. You know why they did it. And the difference between them and God's people is clearly spelled out by God in verse 16. The son of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. The difference between the Rechabites and Judah becomes, in the second place, the basis for the judgment of Judah by God. The Lord says in verse 15, I have sent you prophet after prophet to tell you to turn from your wicked ways and to stop worshiping other gods so you might live in peace here in the land that I gave to you and I gave to your ancestors. But you would not listen to me or obey me. The Rechabites have obeyed their ancestor Jonadab completely, even if it had to look as if they were rejecting this gracious hospitality that was being offered to them, which is, as I mentioned, it's a very difficult thing to do in an ancient Near East environment in the different parts of the countries and the lands that were there. And they refused it. All that mattered was to be obedient to what was handed down to them by Jonadab. You know, as I was talking about this, I'm remembering something. When I was ministering in Ethiopia, my friend whom I was ministering with in Addis Ababa wanted to take me to his family home where he grew up. And then he was now ministering there. And we got there, and it was wasn't a home. It wasn't even a shack. And we went inside and we sat down. They seemed to have, I had no idea what it was going to be like. And they had nothing. But they took out some stuff and they put it on a table for us. And I was very, very uncomfortable. I thought, that looks like they could be giving us the only stuff they've got. So I said, no, that's okay. And they said, no, please, we want you to have that. And I looked at my friend, and it was like, please, don't defend them by not taking that. You would do that for the good reason, but they would be very, very hurt and troubled. There's such a culture that's involved in these nations, and it's so important to be sensitive to it. But the Rechabites couldn't, because there was a principle that went deeper even than how other people would feel about what they were doing. And you see, what Jonadab had done was to create a series of principles that he believed would be making the Rechabites develop unflinching separation from the depravity of the culture that was all around them. It was a culture of idolatry, but even more than that, that's the removal of the negative. They were to be holy. Jonadab hated everything connected with idolatry, everything. Jonadab even allied himself with King Jehu and helped Jehu kill, listen to this, this is how intense it is. It's not like live. There was no live and let live principle with this. These were idol worshippers in the land of Israel, and Jehu, along with Jonadab, slaughtered all of the priests of Baal in the northern kingdom, as well as destroy all of the altars of Baal were destroyed. And in sharp contrast to this, God succinctly offers this kind of summary of Judah in verse 15. You have refused to hear. You have refused to hear and obey me. The consequences for Judah are staggering. Verse 17 says it all. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to bring upon Judah and upon all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem all of the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not listened and obeyed. I have called to them, but they have not answered. Another interesting aspect of some of Jonadab's rules emerge at this point. Connected with Baal worship was drunkenness. I just thought this is an interesting bit of a connection. This was a huge problem back then, even as it is now. It was a huge problem, especially for Jonadab. And he handled it by prohibiting the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Specifically mentioned is the wine, because that was the most available. Jonadab, to further keep his Rechabites holy, commanded that they, in perpetuity, keep away from the wine that had so intoxicated the worshippers of Baal. It was part of every Baal worship to be drunk and then enter into orgies. And it seems that the rule to not develop farms is so that they don't grow vineyards and become drinkers of wine and wind up then as Baal worshippers. In other words, the way to not do it, it was two steps removed. Don't have these farms which will let you start growing vineyards, which will let you start drinking, which will let you start worshipping Baal. Jonadab was doing all he could, you see, to separate his people from their contemporary world around them, to keep them from the temptations of that world. What's most remarkable, and really to me, this is a remarkable section of God's Word, in all of this, is that the Rechabites maintained this not necessarily because they liked it. I'm sure they didn't like it. How many people would like who could have been accustomed to these this way of living and the taste of wine would enjoy having a sanction such as that? Of course, they never had an enjoyment of that taste because it had been 300 years, but they must have heard from people, this is wonderful, this is enjoyable. And they said, no, we don't do it. They simply said that. And the Lord made his displeasure known to the Judahites that such obedience was not found by his own people. That is, the people of God were absent from obedience. The Rechabites respected and obeyed their ancient tribe leader, and they respected him over the centuries, even though he had only given his commands about these things to them once. And yet that one-time command was enough, and the Rechabite people would rather have died than disobey those words of Jonadab. Judah, on the other hand, spent the last centuries, the three centuries, disobeying the sovereign Lord God again and again and again, no matter how often God would rebuke them, no matter how often they would be warned by him. And his warnings were not about wine, they were about eternal matters. It wasn't about wine, it wasn't even about the idolatry, it was about eternal matters of life and death. You know what this is? This is tragic. This is a tragic section. What's wrong with Judah? And maybe a better question is this, because what's wrong with us? When was the last time, let me ask this, when was the last time that if you have, let's say, a financial planner, I don't mean a book that's financial, I mean a person who is a financial planner for you. When was the last time that your financial planner advised you strongly and said, with his financial advice, and sort of urged you to follow it, that you said, I don't need that ridiculous nonsense, and I would say probably most people who would have a financial planner would probably have that person because they want to listen to what that person has to say with their wisdom. When was the last time, here's maybe a more telling situation, that you went to your physician and he, she told you, I'm afraid you're going to have to get further testing. There are signs here that there may be some cancerous cells that we need to see what's going on, and we have to test to make sure about that. I'm going to schedule you for a biopsy. And you say, okay, and then you just turn around and walked away. I don't know anyone who's ever done that. I'm sure people have for many reasons, but I don't know a single person who ever did that when it was seemingly that serious. But think of the commands of God. When do you even think about what God has commanded you? And when do you follow up and commit to obeying and doing those things even when you don't necessarily want to? you know, your physician can save your life temporarily with his advice. You're going to die anyway, but I mean temporarily, certainly. But when you obey God's commands to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved forever. Believing in Christ and following the commands of God is not just for this life. You're talking about what will bring you eternal life. And finally, third point, what does this mean for us? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God's anger at Judah's disobedience was only for the new covenant church? And that God is pleased with, did I say the new covenant church? No, the old covenant. Only for the old covenant church. And that God is pleased with the church today. That God is pleased with the church today. Now think about your answer. Think about your answer. And think about it this way. How has your obedience to God in the last year or even the last day changed your life? What was the change? You see, it's much more difficult when we bring it to ourselves, when we bring it to principles of obedience. Because if I were to bring it to the New Covenant Church at large, I would say, how many churches are left that are actually willing to take a stand and say, we believe, as Genesis 1 through 3 talks about creation, we believe in six-day creation. We're serious about that. How many would say, we don't care if they've changed the view on ordination of women. We see what was being taught here, and we hold to this view. How many of us are willing to hold, yes, the world says, believing in an infallible, inerrant Bible? No, that's ridiculous. How many churches still believe in infallibility and inerrancy? How many churches have not taken a position and said, yes, of course, we know every way leads to God and all people eventually are going to be in heaven? And we say, no, that's a lie. What happens? Do you know, let me give you an example of something. This man who's now my friend, a Muslim physician, my physician at this point, first time I ever saw him, we talked. He wanted to know what I did. I said that I'm a pastor of a church and what I did, you know, in terms of my work. And he went right, he said, I have a question for you, pastor. I said, okay. He said, what's your question? He said, I am a very, very believing, adoring Muslim. I love Allah. I follow Allah. I worship Allah, and I'm asking you this question. What happens to me when I will die? Be honest. What would you say to him? What would you say to him? What would you say to this man? You don't know the man. You just met him maybe 3 minutes earlier. What are you going to say to the guy when he asks you that? What? So I looked at him, and I said, you're going to go to hell. Do you know what he did? He took my hand. He grabbed it. He said, oh, thank you so much. He said, I've spoken with over 100 Christians in my life. I read the Bible. I read the Bible. I want to know what the Bible teaches. I know that the Bible teaches that. I wanted to hear what people had to say about this. Every one of them lied to me. They said, it's going to be okay. You know, it works out for you. There's other ways to get there. You're a believing person in Allah. He says, I know the Bible doesn't teach that. You're the first person who told me the truth. And you know what that means to me now? He said, what it means to me now is that I can ask you. Because that's the hardest question there is. And you told the truth. I can ask you anything. And he does. And then he met Nancy, became her doctor. And you know what he does now? Like when he meets with Nancy, they have incredible discussions about Christ. He tells his receptionist, when she's here, I do not want anyone scheduled after her. I want the rest of the day left open. That's great. It is. And that's all they deal with. And she comes back and says, here's what we talked about today. But that's because what does it mean for us? Does it mean that it's just something we casually believe, or are we willing to tell a person, 100 Christians or more, knowing the truth of this and saying, don't worry about it? It's horrible when you think about it. So, What about the change then in your life, or, you know, in terms of obedience to Christ? And whatever he would be asking you today, what's it been in the last year, the last month, or even in the last week? What have you learned from the Word of God that you knew you must obey? And then did you obey it? What was it that God wanted you to do? Did you do it? What was it that God wanted you to stop? Did you repent? Did you stop it? You know, friends, tonight, let each of us change and determine to follow and obey God in thought, word, and action. Let's commit to be doing that. What else is there if we're not going to do that? Here's the judgment on Israel. God says in verse 17, I called them, but they did not listen or obey. And here, in contrast, is God's judgment on the Rechabites. There's judgment there too, in verses 18 and 19. Because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Unbelievable. He can't say it about his own covenant people. You know that this choice is not only for Judah or the Rechabites in 600 BC. This is for all of us. God, you see, is calling us out of the darkness, and he's calling out to us in the light, and he's calling out to us today. He's calling for us to listen to him, and from that listening, to act for him. And that is what listen means. It means hear it and do it. Heed it. Hear and heed the only one whose call to you must be obeyed. There is no other voice for whom your life depends. None. You must hear and heed the Lord our God, and God will bless you, and he'll bless your children for it. But there's one word of God that you need to hear and heed before you can hear and heed God throughout your life. And I don't really care if you've never heard the word of God until tonight, because all that matters is that you've heard God's word tonight. You've heard him call to you. Can you hear his message right now? Listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Have you, friends, have you, and visitors here tonight, have you believed in Jesus? This is not an easy salvation, though. Don't get the wrong idea. But listen just for a second to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who has worked in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, friends, that salvation that you received as a gift of God, he calls you to work out by living according to his word. And while you're doing it, you can know that God is using your obedience for his good pleasure. And through it all, remember that we read in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. But friends, if you do not confess Jesus as Lord, if you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be lost forever, and you will spend eternity in hell. This passage ends with a phenomenal blessing for the Rechabites when it says in verses 18 and 19 that because the Rechabites have obeyed the commands of Jonadab and did everything that he ordered, then Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man serving the Lord. And then, I believe, it was 70 years later, because we're reading it in Nehemiah and the restoration in Jerusalem and the temple. In Nehemiah 3:14, these, I think, hugely encouraging words. The dung gate was repaired by Malchiah, son of Rechab. That's all. Just that's what it is. God continued to bless this family of Rechabites. Such simple obedience led to life, and that life through the generations. People who come to faith in Jesus often wonder why their life seems to be joyless, seems to be empty, why they seem to have lack of vibrance in God. Maybe because they'd never learned how to both listen to and obey God. Life in Christ is not meant to be an intellectual journey. you have an opportunity to get a great bargain here on that theology text that was offered to you tonight. And you learn it well, but it's how you apply it well as well. It's meant to be lived and applied. In fact, John the Baptist says in Luke 3:9 that every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, there is no fruit if you will not listen and obey God. Friends, let us be the Rechabites in our age. Let us stand in opposition to the increasing perversity, degeneracy, drunkenness, idolatry of this world. Let us instead live in full obedience to God. Even if it makes us look foolish and stupid and they mock us in this dying world. Our goal, you have to remember, is not to please men. Our goal is to follow Christ and obey God, even when the world says that such obedience is stupid and ridiculous. And don't forget, you are never stupid and ridiculous when, after hearing the word of God, you go out and obey God as you share the gospel you've received with those who are as yet still chained and in bondage to sin and unbelief, waiting as the Spirit works in their heart to hear the proclamation of the gospel and respond in faith and be saved out of bondage and sin. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for your blessing upon your people here and around the world, that your people would hear and heed from your word, and your Spirit working in their hearts, our hearts, and that we would live faithful and upright lives in your name, in your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to have a very...